here with you tonight in this summer series. I remember several months ago when Dana called me up and asked me if I would be willing to participate. I asked him, first of all, I said, and I've learned to do this over the years, that's to ask what you're going to be dealing with. Because there have been a few times over the years that I have accepted, and if I would have known what I was going to be speaking on, I probably wouldn't have accepted it. So I asked him more, what do you want me to address? And he said, the topic of blessed assurance. And I told him that I would be more than delighted to deal with that topic. In fact, there are very few gospel meetings that I hold, but somewhere throughout that gospel meeting, I don't preach a sermon on blessed assurance. In fact, next week I will be in a gospel meeting and I will be dealing one night a little bit with the idea of the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful blessing that we have. It's a promise that comes to us from the God of heaven, and we know that his promises are sure and his promises are true. I want to begin by sharing with you a couple of illustrations. A number of years ago, there was an older preacher who was visiting with an elderly lady. He said that she was 90 plus years of age. At the time that he was visiting her, he had known her practically all of his life. And he said that during the course of the conversation, she said that she, quote, doubted that she would make it to heaven. He said that he was rather alarmed by that statement because he had known this woman practically all of his life. He knew that she was someone who had been a faithful, upright, God-fearing individual throughout their life. He was aware that she had been a tremendous helpmeet to her husband, who had served as an elder in the Lord's church for over 40 years. She had been a self-sacrificing mother. All of her children, of course, at that time were grown. Every single one of them was a faithful member of the body of Christ at various locations. Two of her sons were gospel preachers. And yet, when I think about the words of that woman, that I doubt that I would make it to heaven, I don't believe that that's necessarily an isolated incident, because I'm convinced and I have heard over the years a number of other folks who have expressed that kind of doubt in regard to their salvation. A few years ago, several years ago actually, when I was working with a small rural congregation, there was an elderly couple in that congregation that were very well thought of within the congregation itself. They were also very well thought of within the community. To give you some kind of idea of the kind of people they were, that at least on two different occasions, there were folks who had their houses burned down in the community. On both occasions, they went to those folks and they said, "You come over here and live in our upstairs." They primarily lived in their basement. "You come over here and you live in our house in the upstairs, and we'll continue to live in our basement, and that will be the arrangement that we will use." And that's the arrangement that was used until both of those families were able to build their houses back. But in time, Mildred passed away. A few years later, Norman was no longer able to care for himself, and so he was moved to the local nursing home. Every Monday, I would visit him. And on at least two or three occasions on those visits, he expressed his doubt in regard to his salvation. He made a statement very similar to the woman that I just talked about a moment ago, and he said that, you know, "I doubt that I'll make it to heaven." Now, when I think about that, I think sometimes those kinds of doubts are a result of secret sins, sins in which we're aware of ourselves, but yet others aren't aware of those sins. Sometimes I think those kinds of doubts are a result of past sins in our life. Sins in which we've sought the forgiveness of God, sins in which we've received the forgiveness of God, but sins in which we haven't learned to forgive ourselves of. But I'm not convinced that all doubt is a result of that. And so the question is, how should you and I, as the people of God, feel about our salvation? As we approach our lesson tonight, I want to approach it maybe a little bit differently than what some folks would approach it. But I actually want to approach it from three different standpoints. First of all, I want to approach it from the standpoint of those who have what I call an undeserved security. I want to follow that by those who have unjustified doubts. And then I want to talk to you for a few moments about the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's talk for a few moments about those who have what we might refer to as an undeserved security. Several years ago, there was a fellow who was about 40 years of age at the time. He was raised in the church. He was baptized when he was a teenager. After he had graduated from high school, he married a young gal, and they began their life together. She was a member of a denomination. He discontinued attending services, began to attend services with that particular woman. And then after a period of time, he even discontinued attending services with her. He was asked point blank, if you were to die today, would you be saved? And his response was, no doubt, I most assuredly would. Be it when I think about that response, there would be some questions that I might raise, such as, had that individual forgotten what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, that we're to seek first his kingdom? Had he forgotten what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 37, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength? Had he forgotten what the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25, when he pointed out that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Had he forgotten what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 1, that we're to be ready to every good work? I know a passage that he shouldn't have forgotten and none of us should ever forget, and that's Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I want to be very clear about this. I'm not his judge, nor anybody else's judge. But yet I would raise the question, is it perhaps the case sometimes that folks have what we might refer to as an undeserved security within their lives? When they think things are all right in regard to them and their relationship with the Lord, and in reality things aren't necessarily as good as what they think they are. I think it's possible for those kinds of situations to exist. On another occasion, I recall visiting with an elderly woman. She was a member of the body of Christ. She hadn't darkened a door for, I don't know, probably 30 years or more. Her daughter was and still is a faithful member of that particular congregation. She was terminally ill. I went to see her, visited with her on several different occasions before her death. And on one of those occasions, as we were sitting there in the front room, I asked her this question. I said, how do you feel about your relationship with Jesus? And she looked at me and she said, my relationship with Jesus is just fine. But once again, I would raise the questions that we raised in regard to the fellow just a moment ago. Had she forgotten such passages as Hebrews 10:25, Matthew 6:33, Matthew 22:37? Titus chapter 3 verse 1, or even 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2. And once again, I'm not her judge. But yet, is it possible for someone to have what we might refer to as an undeserved security within their lives? I believe that it is possible. And I believe that some of the undeserved security that some people experience in their life is a result of the denominational doctrine, once saved, you're always saved. There's a very popular writer, also preacher in the denominational world, known as John MacArthur Jr. John MacArthur Jr. is an individual who believes that once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do to ever be lost. A passage of scripture that he oftentimes uses to support that view is found in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Beginning with verse number 27, you may want to take your Bible and turn there this time. We'll read the text of Scripture. We're going to come back to the text in just a little bit. But it begins in verse number 27 and says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than I, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father are one. Now, commenting upon that particular text of Scripture, Mr. MacArthur had this to say. He said, picture the believer resting securely in Christ's hands, which in turn are clasped tightly by the Father's hands. Now, that's a secure position. Yet some suggest that while God holds tightly on to us, perhaps we can leap or fall out of that heavenly grasp. Not so. What MacArthur was teaching is that once we're saved, we're always saved. A number of years ago, I walked into the room of a lady who was in the rest home, and When I walked in, she grabbed a piece of paper from off the table and began to wave it in the air. And she says, "Randy, what do you think of this?" And I said, "Well, Leora, you're going to have to show it to me first." And she handed it to me, and at the top of it, it said 101 scriptures that teach eternal security. Now, folks, make no mistake about it. The Bible does talk about eternal security, and that is the assurance that we have in regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ. But yet, that particular paper was trying to convey the idea that once we're saved, we're always saved. You know, one of the interesting things that we might point out is that that same Jesus that Mr. MacArthur appeals to try to prove that once we're saved, we're always saved and we can never be lost, is the same Jesus that points out that if we don't maintain a right relationship with Him, we can forfeit our salvation. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, since you're there in the Gospel of John, you might look at what Jesus had to say in a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the passage of Scripture where Jesus deals with, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." And he begins and says, "I am the vine and my Father is the husband, and every branch that is in me beareth fruit." And you'll recall that down through that text that Jesus points out that it's important for us to bear fruit, to bear more fruit, and to bear much fruit. He then begins to talk in verse number 4 about abiding in Him. In fact, if you'll look down through the text beginning with verse number 4 and go down through, I believe, verse number 10, there are about 7 or 8 times in which that word abide is used. But notice in verse number 4, He says, "Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Then he says in verse number 6, "If a man abide not in me," you catch that? You see, we're to abide in Christ, but it is possible for us to discontinue abiding in him. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So Jesus points out that it's important that we abide in him. He points out in verse number 10, "If we keep his commandments, ye shall abide in my love." And so if we're going to abide in Jesus, we recognize it's important for us to abide in his love. It's important for us to keep his commandments. But let me ask you this question: is it possible for an individual to discontinue keeping the commandments of God? Absolutely. And when that happens, then we no longer abide in him, and we're cast forth as a branch. Going back to the text that was read just a few moments ago from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll recall that Jesus in that particular text says in verse number 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Folks, I want to point out to you, this is a passage of Scripture that deals with the eternal security that we have in Jesus. It deals with the promise of God, of the blessed assurance that is ours as the people of God. But yet when you look to that passage of Scripture, notice to whom the promise is given. Notice to whom the assurance is given. It's given to those, in verse number 27, who hear and follow. Is it possible for one to discontinue hearing and discontinue following? Absolutely. And when we discontinue hearing, we discontinue following. Then we forfeit that assurance, that security that we have in Jesus Christ. You recall the woman that I pointed out just a few moments ago who had the piece of paper and waved it when I walked into her room. I said, "Leora," I said, "you know, there's only one passage of Scripture that you need to know to refute all that, and that's Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 4, where Paul says to the Galatians, you're fallen from grace." You ever stop to consider you can't fall from something that you're not first on or in? You can't fall from the roof of the house unless you're first on the roof of the house. You can't fall from the third story unless you're not first of all in or on the third story. You can't fall from the hayloft unless you're first in the hayloft. And my friends, you cannot fall from grace unless you're first in the grace of God. And Paul said in regard to these Galatians that they were individuals who had fallen from grace. Obviously, they were in the grace of God. They were, had at one time had a right relationship with the Lord. But yet, because they were seeking to be justified by the law of Moses, they had fallen from grace. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13, I believe it is, verse number 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so there are those in the religious world who have what we might refer to as an undeserved security. But what about those of us who perhaps have unjustified doubts in regard to really the assurance and the security that we have in Jesus Christ? What about those individuals who are striving to live the Christian life? They're doing the very best that they can. They recognize that they're not perfect. They recognize that there are sins and shortcomings in their life, but when they sin, they repent of their sin, they confess it to God, they strive to do better in their life. What about those individuals, and what about the doubts that those individuals have? I think that those doubts are a result primarily of three things. Number one, I suggest to you that the doubts that those individuals have are doubts that are created as a result of past sins in their lives. Sins in which they've sought the forgiveness of God, sins in which they've received the forgiveness of God, but yet sins in which they're not willing to forgive themselves. You ever experienced that in your life? You know, sometimes we needlessly beat ourselves up. Sometimes we beat ourselves over the head with the sins of the past, which we've sought God's forgiveness and we receive God's forgiveness, but we're not willing to accept the forgiveness of God. But what about those folks? How should we react? I think perhaps there are a couple of passages of Scripture that what we need to do is to revisit tonight that might help us along that line. One of those passages is one that is extremely familiar to us, Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. You'll recall that on the day of Pentecost that the Apostle Peter said to the people of his day, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I want to concentrate upon that word remission for just a few moments. The word remission comes from the word remit. The word remit is a banking term. It really refers to the cancellation of a debt. I suppose that there's probably more than one person here tonight who has maybe a car payment, maybe a house payment. Let's suppose that you've been paying on that debt for a number of years, and let's suppose that tomorrow the president of the bank calls you up and he tells you, you know, these checks that you've been paying over the years in regard to the house or the car, you know, that debt's been forgiven. You'll never have to pay, you know, it's taken care of. We've canceled the debt. Now, I don't think that's going to happen to any of us anytime soon, but just for sake of illustration, I've known over the years some folks who have borrowed money from their parents, and they paid off a large portion of that which they borrowed, and it got down maybe to the last several hundred dollars or maybe the last several thousand dollars, and their parents told them, they said, don't worry about anything else. The debt has been canceled. That's what the word remission means. Now, the original word that's translated remission is a word that really refers to a release or dismissal. And when I think about that idea of a release or dismissal, the question that comes to my mind, where does the release or the dismissal take place? And the only answer that I can have to that question is that it takes place in the mind of God. And that's why the Hebrew writer could write in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 12, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's why Paul could write in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 13, forgetting those things which are behind. Were there some things in Paul's past that he needed to forget about? Absolutely. You can read about his persecution of God's people in Acts 7, Acts 8, and Acts chapter 9. He speaks of it again in Acts chapter 26. There were some things in the past that Paul needed to forget. And we need to recognize that when God releases, God dismisses those things from his mind, that we need to do the very same thing. Over the years, one of the things that I've realized is that men and women are a little bit different in regard to their approaches of things. Don't get me started, and don't get Suzanne started in regard to that. But one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that when we, and the family was all at home, when we would get ready maybe to take a short trip, 2 or 3 day trip, I'll tell you what, fellas, I can pack everything that I need for a 2 or 3 day trip in just a little bag. That's all I need. But when Suzanne and the girls would come out, you wouldn't believe the luggage. It would fill up the trunk, and you'd have to put some of it in the back seat. I just don't understand. How in the world do you need that much stuff, that much baggage, to go on a 2 or 3 day trip? I don't understand it. Men and women are a little bit different, aren't they? But yet, when I think about that, I also recognize that it kind of illustrates what we're talking about tonight. There are folks who carry with them a lot of excess baggage in their life. And that excess baggage are the sins of the past in which they've not been willing to forgive themselves of. And they constantly beat themselves up over those kinds of things. We need to remember what Peter stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, our sins are remitted, they are canceled, they have been released, they have been dismissed from the mind of Almighty God. Another passage you might think about along that same line is 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7. And in that text you'll recall that John was writing to Christians of the first century. And in that text he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. Folks, the Lord knew that we, after our baptism, our initial obedience to the gospel of Christ, he was well aware that we were not going to live a sinlessly perfect life. And as a result of that, he made provisions for us. Initially, we have to be baptized into Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. But yet after that, we recognize that if we go to him, if we confess our sin, as long as we're walking in the light, that's one of the conditions there within the text. As we walk in the light, there's the confession of sin in verse number 9 of that same context. He's willing to constantly forgive us our sins, cleanse us constantly by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have assurance from God that that's what occurs. And the reality is, what we need to be willing to do as the people of God is to accept the promises of God that he has given to us. And oftentimes it's the case that we just don't trust God, and we don't trust in the promises of God. And the reason is because our faith is weak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. What's he mean by that? He simply means that God is a promise-keeping God. And all that you have to do is to look at God as being a promise-keeping God, is look back to the promises that God has given us in regard to Jesus Christ, and every one of those promises has been fulfilled. In regard to the coming of Christ, in regard to his sacrificial death upon the cross for our sins, God keeps his promises. And we need to trust him and understand that he will do what he said that he would do. I think another reason that folks have unjustified doubts is simply because of feeling the pull of temptation in their life. We need to recognize that there's a significant difference between temptation and sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. So there's a difference between temptation, there's a difference between sin. And just because I feel the pull of temptation in my life doesn't mean that I've sinned. James said in James chapter 1 and verse number 13, let no man say when he's tempted of God, for God could not be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished or full grown, bringeth forth death. It's only when I succumb to temptation that sin occurs within my life. And yet I need to recognize that I'm not going to be tempted above that which I'm able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I need to recognize that when I do succumb to temptation, I have that avenue of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins. And I need to rest in the assurance of those promises that God has given to me. I think another reason why some folks have these unjustified doubts is simply because they struggle with this idea of trials and tribulations that they're experiencing, and they sometimes reason within their mind, well, if my relationship with God is the way that my relationship with God ought to be, then, you know, I wouldn't be going through all these difficulties, all these trials, all these tribulations. But folks, we need to recognize that trials and tribulations are just the common lot of humanity. Job said, man that is born of woman is few days and full of trouble. And we need to recognize that those trials and those tribulations that we experience in life can help shape us, mold us, and fashion us into the people that God would have us to be. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 5 points out that tribulation, and that word tribulation in verse number 3 is a word that means to be squeezed, to be pressed. You ever felt as though you were squeezed or pressed? The tribulation worketh perseverance or steadfastness, and steadfastness, soundness of character or experience, and experience hope. There's something good that can come out of the trials and tribulations and the difficulties that I experience in life. But just because I'm experiencing difficulties in life does not mean for a moment that my salvation is in question. Now, having looked at that, what I'd like to do for the remainder of the time that we have is to look at the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Carol Vincent, when she walked in this morning, walked in with a sweatshirt. She said that she got cold in there. I don't think it's cold in here myself. In fact, would it bother anybody if I took this thing off? I mean, I'm just sweating up a storm, so I want to get rid of this thing. You see that I've got one. I always heard if you saw the preacher had one of those things, that's all that mattered. So you saw that I've got it. So there, we'll just hang it right there. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And one of the things I want you to do is to take your Bible and turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. One of the great passages in the Bible that deals with the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Yes, there are those who have unjustified doubts. There are those who I believe have undeserved doubts. There are those who have unjustified doubts. But yet we need to recognize that there's that blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul begins Romans 8 with a statement. A statement of assurance that each and every one of us need to really wrap ourselves around. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There are several things in that text that we need to take consideration of. First of all, I would underscore the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation. You need to recognize the contrast that Paul is making between Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, and Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse number 14 of that text, Paul is describing an individual under the old law himself, or anyone else under the old law. He wants them to recognize that sin is their master, that they stand condemned. But now in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 7, condemnation under the law. In Jesus Christ, no condemnation. That's assurance. That's a promise that we have from God. Now, we might say something about that little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse number 27, the Apostle Paul says, as many of you that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, I want you to think about that. You know, you go into the house, you're in the house. You get into the car, you're in the car. You're baptized into Christ, you're in Christ. And so once you're baptized into Christ, you're in Christ and in Jesus Christ. He says there is no condemnation. Now, there are those within the religious world who want to use that passage of Scripture to teach once saved, always saved, and the problem is that they don't read far enough. Yes, that passage of Scripture is a passage that deals with the security we have in Jesus. It deals with the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. But notice he says that that promises to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, those who are in Jesus Christ, those who are his people, in other words, Christians are not in a state of condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come, Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ has redeemed them, reconciled them, and justified them. through His precious blood. And as long as we continue to walk after the Spirit, to live as a Christian lives, that promise, my friends, is ours. And don't you ever forget that. But that's not the only promise of assurance found in this text in Romans chapter 8. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28, and we'll notice another one very quickly. Notice with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That's a passage of Scripture that probably a good portion of you could quote tonight. And most generally, when we quote that passage of Scripture, we look at that from the first part of the text in regard to the providence of God. A great passage on the providence of God. But there's one word in that text that oftentimes overlooked. And that one word is the very last word in verse number 28. Who are the called according to His purpose. Friends, I want you to recognize and understand that God has a purpose. And that purpose is to save His people eternally. That's God's purpose. Now, notice with me as he continues to go on down through the text. He says, "For whom He did foreknow." And we need to recognize when he talks about that foreknowledge, he's not talking about individual foreknowledge. He's talking about a group, the saved. He knew that there would be, in the eternity past, he knew that there would be that class of individuals who would respond in a favorable way to Jesus Christ and would accept Jesus Christ and be obedient to His will. Those are the folks who are under consideration in verse number 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate," predetermine, "to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son." In other words, they were going to be like His Son. Dropping down to verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." You need to recognize the called there are simply those who have responded favorably to the gospel of Jesus Christ. "To them He called, to them He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." There's His purpose. You see, God has a purpose, and God's purpose is to save His people, is to bring His sons and His daughters to glory, verse number 29, verse number 30 of the text. But don't let verse number 31 escape you. In verse 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God is on our side, who can be against us? Friends, if it is God's purpose to save His people eternally, and if God is for us, who in the world is going to thwart Him from accomplishing that purpose? There is no power on this earth, there is no power in heaven that can keep Him from accomplishing His purpose to bring His sons and daughters to glory. That's the blessed assurance. That's the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. He continues on down in verse number 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake they are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That love of God is God's love for us. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love against our will. Now, we can will it to happen, but there's nothing that can do it against our will. And we can rest in the assurance that God is going to bring His people to glory. That's His promise to you and me as the people of God. You recall the text we looked at just a few moments ago from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 27. Where Jesus said in regard to those who hear and follow, there was a security that was theirs. And as long as we continue to hear and to follow, we can rest in that blessed assurance. There's a passage oftentimes that's overlooked over in the little book of 1 John. I want to take my Bible and turn over there for just a moment in 1 John chapter 3. Notice with me that text of Scripture. And in that text of Scripture, beginning about verse 17 or so, verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart," and the word heart there would be better understood conscience, "for if our conscience condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart, our conscience condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." I'm convinced that there are those individuals who have a very, very sensitive conscience, and I believe that we need to develop a sensitive conscience. But I think that there are those individuals who perhaps maybe go to extremes on that, and it's extremely, extremely sensitive. I like what one writer said in regard to that passage of Scripture. It comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The fellow's name was Barker. Here's what he said commenting upon that passage. He says, "Doubt, guilt, and failure are never far from any of us. Sometimes our misgivings are the result of our own actions or inactions. Sometimes it is the accuser who seizes our weaknesses and our shortcomings and so elevates them that we wonder whether we can really be in the truth. What then can we do? We can remember that God understands everything. His word and his truth are greater than our feelings or our conscience. We may rest ourselves in his love for us and live in that love, and by that love, we will not excuse ourselves of any sin. But neither will we needlessly accuse ourselves." And folks, I think those are some words that we need to think about. Oftentimes we needlessly accuse ourselves, but God knows our hearts. And folks, as a result of that, we recognize the security and the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. The clock says on the wall I need to wrap things up, so let me go ahead and get to the final part of this and get into the... wish I had a little bit more time to talk about that, but time won't permit us to do that. But, you know, as you think about things in this life, there's really nothing that's certain, is there? Back in 1814, a fellow by the name of John Raccoon Smith, a restoration preacher, moved his family down to Huntsville, Alabama. He'd saved about $1,500, which at that time was a considerable amount of money. He was hoping that he could purchase several thousand acres. That day, he happened to ride by where this property was located with some other fellows. He pointed out, he says, "You know, over here is where I'm going to build my house. Over here, we're going to have the barn. There's going to be fields down here and fields over here," and kind of describing what he was going to do with the place. That day, he rode on, visited with some friends that evening. Later that night, there was a rider that came up to the house where he was visiting and told Smith that his house was on fire. Smith raced back to the house, to his cabin. About the time they were pulling his two children out of the rubble, they were both deceased. The $1,500, he'd lost it. He was able to scrounge through the rubble. He was able to come up with some silver that he took into town and sold for about $76. And when you think about that, life is pretty uncertain, isn't it? All of our material possessions can be gone just like that in a fire, tornado, flood, or whatever. Our lives can be drastically changed in just a heartbeat, and our lives can be altered. Our lives can be altered forever. There is absolutely nothing that is secure in this life. But there is one great truth and one great certainty, that as long as we continue to hear and to follow, we have that blessed assurance. That blessed assurance that just a few moments ago we sang about in the song. That blessed assurance that God is going to glorify us. He is going to robe us with immortality. He is going to save us eternally. That's his promise to you and to me as his people. And we can rest confidently in that blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Is that assurance yours tonight? If not, I would encourage you to make it yours. And you make it yours by recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he came to this earth, he went to the cross, he died upon the cross, he shed his life's blood so that man could be redeemed, justified, and reconciled back to him, back to God. having paid the price, he asks us to give our lives to him, to submit to his will. And in faith, will you step out and obey the conditions that he's set forth, that expresses the faith that you have in your heart, and be immersed into him for the remission of your sins? If you've not done it, I encourage you to do it. If you've done it, if you've wandered away, you need to come back to him so that you can rejoice in the blessed assurance that God has given us. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?